Feels kind of weird standing up here in front of you today. Carissa's got straight hair. Tommy's got no beard. Everybody's changing everything. It's just not normal. It's not right. I appreciate what Brother Alex said before that one song, before the Lord's Supper. I got the feeling that he somehow supernaturally had heard Maddie Grace's prayer last night, one that I was going to talk to you about, give you just a little phrase in there. Listening to Maddie Grace pray is kind of like reading the Proverbs. She throws a short phrase out there, and then she pauses, and you wonder, where is this going? And then she finishes it off with some thought. So last night, we're laying there, and Maddie Grace says, "And Lord, we just want to thank you for our home church." I didn't know that I'd started a home church, but I waited. And she said, "Because our church it's not just our home, it's our family." She said, "Thank you for giving us a family in our church." And I thought, wow, that couldn't have been said any better than it was, and Alex had the same thoughts this morning, and so I wanted to just begin by saying thank you for giving my children a family that extends beyond what I can give them. And Leisha and I are trying our best to give them every bit of a family as we can, but you guys give our children something more, something beyond what we could give them alone, and what a great community we have here. We've got visitors with us today, and we're thankful for that. Thank you for being here, and we invite you to come back at any point that you can. I would say one of the main stumbling blocks that gets in people's way to surrendering their life to God through faith in Jesus and becoming a Christian and accepting this amazing gift of eternal life that God has offered us. One of the biggest stumbling blocks is for people to be able to overcome their past. I think if you talk to people, maybe you've even stumbled over that stumbling block yourself. You know, how could I ever serve God when he knows everything that I've ever done? How could I ever serve God with some of the wicked and evil things that I've done? Some of the wicked and evil things that I've said? Even he knows the wicked and evil things that I've thought. How could God ever forgive me for the things that I've done that are so sinful and so wicked and evil? And I think that thought probably creeps into all of our minds at times. When we think about things that embarrass us, things of which we are ashamed, and we feel this weight of guilt, it's difficult to imagine that there could be someone out there who would be willing to wash all of that away and to remember it no more. When I would go to the jail, and I haven't done that in quite some time, but when I would go there and there would be a new crew of people that would come in to my Bible study, because it would go in waves. People would get moved to different cells, and I only had that one cell. And so every once in a while there would be a group of four people that would come in, and I wouldn't have known any of them. And so I've got to kind of break the ice. And one of the studies that I would do with them is I would turn to Matthew chapter 1, and we would focus on the genealogy of Jesus. When you start to feel those feelings about how could God ever love me because of what I've done, how could he ever forgive the things of my past, spend some time in Matthew chapter 1, and you'll see that Jesus gives us here a lineage of grace and mercy and forgiveness. Now, not everybody in Matthew chapter 1 was willing to accept that grace and mercy and love, but God's willingness was there to give it. And from these people, God brought forth a Savior to wash away all of those sins for those who would turn to Him. And so I want to spend some time in Matthew chapter 1 today. Begin reading in verse 1, where it says, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham. Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. Manasseh the father of Ammon, and Ammon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad. Eliad was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah." So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. Gene, you can thank me later for giving you the scripture reading that I did. A lot of times we don't spend a lot of time here, and you've probably heard me make comments from this chapter before, and so some of this is going to be repetitive to things that I've said in the past. But I've started thinking that how is that any different from any other sermon, right? That it's just sometimes repetition, and repetition is sometimes good, but I like to spend time here just to remind us of the type of people that God used. He used their lives and their connections. He used their situations and circumstances, and He worked through them to bring a Savior into the world. The rest of the chapter goes on to talk about that. Jesus being born of a virgin, being born to Mary, and tells that whole story of this promised Messiah that came into the world that held all things together, Paul tells us. Even when he was a little baby, he's holding all things together that he has created. What an amazing story we have in God bringing the Savior into the world and the special circumstances that he used to do that. But it goes even beyond that. It's the special way in which he worked through these people that are presented here. And we don't have all of the people that were involved in this. There are some missing generations here. It's pretty well known that Matthew has contrived this genealogy so that it would be easy to memorize, that it would be easy to share. And if you remember not too long ago, and just to prepare you kids, we're going to be reviewing these three lists this afternoon in our drill class. But we have 14 generations from this to that, and then 14 from here to there, and then 14 from Babylon to the Messiah. And it does that in a way that makes it easy to memorize, and we saw that. We put them up here on the screen, and in a matter of weeks, we were able to memorize them. Now, retaining that and holding on to it is a different story, so we'll look at that a little bit this afternoon. But we know there's some missing generations here, but there are some amazing stories that are presented to us here in Matthew chapter 1, just in the mentioning of these names. And the great point that we can draw from that is that absolutely God will forgive you no matter what you've done, no matter what you've thought, no matter what you've said, no matter what you've done. God sent forth a Savior into the world, and Paul says it's a trustworthy statement that Jesus came to this earth to die and save sinners, of whom I am foremost of all. I'm the chief of all sinners, and Jesus came to die to save people like me. And Paul goes on to say, and God did it this way so that He would show you just how merciful He's willing to be with you. If He would die and save a man like me, Paul says, then He would die for and save a man or woman like you. And we see that also here in the genealogy. Even in the mentioning of Abraham. Think about Abraham before God called him and told him to leave his home and leave his family. We don't find out until Joshua chapter 24 why God called Abraham and told him to leave his family. And we find out in that chapter that it's because Terah, the father of Abraham, they worshipped on the other side of the river and they served other gods. Abraham grew up in a pagan home. Yet God looked into Abraham's heart and He saw things that He saw in no one else, and He chose Abraham and He called Abraham out and He says, leave those gods behind, leave your father, leave your family, come out away from there, and I'm going to make you some amazing promises. And we know that Abraham's faith just didn't instantly become what we saw it later in his life. It took him 25 years to grow in his faith to the point when God told him to go and sacrifice his son. Abraham did those things. And he became the father of many faithful. But even Abraham, in the beginning, did not grow up as a Jewish man. He's the first Jewish man. And so even the way that he grew up makes it shows that it's possible for us to be saved, possible for us to be forgiven. Of course, we've studied in the book of Genesis for this year, and the life of Jacob has been laid out there before us. We've talked before about Genesis chapter 27 when Jacob and his mother conspire with one another to deceive his father Isaac. And we've talked about the fact that when Jacob comes back with the meal that his mom has prepared, that Isaac asks him this question, how did you find it so quickly? And Jacob says, because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me. And we've talked about before how peculiar that is. Why would Jacob not say, the Lord my God or the Lord our God? He says, the Lord your God. And he does make a promise in the very next chapter that if the Lord will be with him, if he'll go with him on the way and he'll bring him back safely to his father's house, then the Lord will be my God. But for the next several chapters, we continue to see Jacob referring to God as the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. He never says, this in fact is true, the Lord is my God, until we get to the point where Jacob spends a night wrestling with God. His hip is thrown out of socket, and his name is changed from Jacob to Israel. And at that point, we finally see Jacob much later in his life. After going through a lot of time where he could have seen God's blessing and seen God's provision, but yet still not giving himself over to saying, hey, the Lord, He's my God. He's not just the God of my father anymore. He's my God. We keep reading and find out that Jacob is the father of Judah and his brothers, but that's not exactly what Matthew wrote. If you look at the center column references that you may have a little flag mark, a little letter or number on the name Judah. We know Judah is the Hebrew form. Well, when Matthew wrote, he wrote his gospel in Greek, and so he used the Greek form of the name, which is Judas. And so if we're reading what Matthew actually wrote, it would have been like this: Jacob became the father of Judas and his brothers. And that takes on a completely new meaning, doesn't it? It's not just Matthew giving us this genealogy and saying the bloodline went from here to there, then it went from here to there, then it went from here to there. He's foreshadowing for us what Judas is going to do. There's going to be a man who comes on the scene in just a few short chapters, and his name is going to be Judas. And like his Hebrew counterpart, Judas is going to do the same thing to Jesus that Judah did to his brother Joseph. You remember that whole plot about getting rid of Joseph? They threw him in a pit. They were just going to leave him there. Reuben had this secret plan. He was going to come back and get him later. Judah had a better idea, didn't he? Judah said, "Let's sell him. Let's sell him as a slave." And that's what they did. They saw the Midianite traders passing by, and Judah betrayed his brother. He sold him into slavery. And that's what Judas is going to do to his friend Jesus. Now, why is Judah listed here? Why not Reuben? Why not Simeon? Why not Levi? Well, if you spend some time in Genesis chapter 49, you find out that all of those brothers lost their opportunity to be part of this amazing plan and this amazing promise because of their actions. Reuben lost his place as the oldest son because of the fact that he went into his father's concubine. Kind of did that in secret, and Jacob found out about it. And in chapter 49, when Jacob is giving the blessing and the prophetic statements about what's going to happen to his sons, he ends up saying to Simeon, basically, you're not going to get it because of what you did, because of the fact that you went into my bed. And then Simeon and Levi are told similar things because of what had happened when their sister was treated very harshly, when she was abused. And so they come up with this plan that they'll entice these men to come into covenant with them. And as long as all the men will be circumcised, then we'll be okay with all this. And they were circumcised. And a couple of days later, when they were still in pain, Simeon and Levi went in and attacked them and killed all of them. And because of that, Jacob says they had lost their place. And then Judah. Yes, he did sell his brother into slavery, but if you remember from what happens the rest of the book, it seems like Judah spent the rest of his time trying to make up for that mistake. It's Judah that offers to give his life for Joseph's life, for Benjamin's life, if Benjamin doesn't return in safety. Judah's the one who steps up in that regard. Judah is the one that seems to have matured from his mistake. But yet, the mention of his name, and specifically the mention of his name in the Greek form, brings back this idea of what Judah had done in betraying his brother Joseph. The embarrassment to Judah does not end there. In the very next verse, it says, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Well, just the mention of Judah and Tamar together reminds us of what happened. Prior to all of those reforms that Judah made, where he tried to make things right and tried to be the best brother he could be, the best son he could be in the later chapters of the book of Genesis, we're still reminded of this situation in the earlier times in his life when Judah had some children. He had some sons, and his first son died. He had married Tamar, and had given her no children. And so Judah instructed his sons to go in after that and to raise up children for their brother, and they refused to do that. And Judah had not taken care of her in the way that he should have. And so she ends up dressing up as a prostitute, and she goes and sits by the road, and Judah's in mourning, and she's in mourning, and so Judah comes to her and perceives her to be a prostitute, and decides that he wants to pursue that course of action, and through deception and all of that, Tamar has to raise up a child, and it ends up being twins by Judah, her father-in-law. And even those twins, it mentions it here and says that Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah because they were twins, but they're out of order, aren't they? Remember, Zerah had stuck his arm out and they tied a cord to it to make sure that they would know which one came out first. And all of a sudden, the arm gets drawn back in, and it's almost like Perez, the youngest son, is like fighting his brother in the womb to come out first and be the first one to come out. And so Perez comes out, and that's how he gets his name. His mother Tamar named him that because of the breach that he was in fighting off his brother and coming out first. Then came Zerah, but it's Perez through whom the Messiah would come. Think about all the women that are mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. We've already talked about Tamar. In verse 5, it says that Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. It didn't give her full name there, did it? We need a first and last name of Rahab, right? So it's Rahab the harlot. That's her first. Rahab's her first name. The harlot is her last name. At least that's the way she's treated in some ways. But here's this woman who also was a prostitute, and she's the one that hid the spies in Jericho. She understood who God was. She knew what God had been doing with the Israelites. She had heard about the conquests of the Israelite armies on the eastern side of the river. She was afraid of what they would come and do there to that city and to those people. And so she gave herself over to the Lord God and hid the spies, and the promise was made that her and her family, anybody inside her house, would be saved. And yet her significance in history is not just that she saved two spies and allowed Israel to conquer Jericho. If it was only that, that would be enough, wouldn't it? If it was only that, that would be impressive. What this amazing Gentile woman who's not got the greatest heart, whose circumstances have caused her to have to do some things in life that are not pretty, things that are not honorable to God. It would have been enough for us to just hear that this woman changed her ways and became an Israelite and died faithful to the Lord. But no, we see her name mentioned right here. Jesus came from her. Jesus came through Rahab. She became the father, or the mother of Boaz. And then, of course, we remember from the book of Ruth that Boaz was the father of Obed, and we know who Boaz married in order to have that child. It's Ruth. And while we don't see anything mentioned about Ruth that suggests that she had a past that was littered with sin, that there was no mention of her being a prostitute or just being a particularly wicked woman, we see her actually as being a very, very kind-hearted daughter-in-law and wanting to stay with her mother-in-law, Naomi, and wanting to serve the God that she served. The thing that we need to mention, though, about Ruth is that she was a Moabitess, which means that she came from the people of Moab. And when you follow that story backward, you find out that Moab was one of the sons of of Lot. That doesn't sound all that bad on the surface, does it? But then you find out that Moab was one of the two sons of Lot, Ammon and Moab. They were the sons of Lot by his own virgin daughters. You remember those virgin daughters that Lot offered to the angry mob who wanted to sodomize the two angels that had come to visit the city of Sodom? Lot had offered those daughters out to that crowd. And then later they go get their father drunk and end up having children by him, Ammon and Moab. Those two peoples, they end up treating the Israelites very, very wrong and not helping them at different times in Israel's history. And so it was said that no Ammonite, no Moabite would be able to enter the assembly of God. And here we see Ruth as a Moabite woman. She's in the story of Jesus. Like she's one of the mothers of Jesus. You read down a couple of verses and you find out, and actually the next verse, verse 6, that David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. So even the mention of David brings out this remembrance of what he did. When he went outside and he saw a woman bathing on the roof and he desired her and had her brought in and he slept with her, had her husband killed. There was a child that they were going to have, David and Bathsheba together, and that child died in its infancy. And then they had another child named Solomon, but even the mention of Bathsheba and David brings out the sin that God was willing to overlook, to wash away, I should say. Remember when Nathan went to David and David listens to the story about the rich man who took the ewe lamb from his poor neighbor and offered that as a sacrifice, or not a sacrifice, but a meal to serve to his friend. And David is so angry when he hears this story. This man is worthy of death. And Nathan says, "You are the man, but the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." Even that sin, I mean, I think you could make the case that David broke 50% of the Ten Commandments in a weekend. And yet David is in the birth story of Jesus as a man after God's own heart. Then we get to the second set of names, and we had the patriarchs in the first section, if you remember, young people, and then the potentates in the second section, just because we needed another P word, and that's just a fancy word for kings, and then the third list being the peasants, or the common people, the people that we don't know much about, so we're not going to spend any time looking at that third list of names. We're just going to look at a couple of kings that we see here. There are some kings that are here that were very good men that did some very bad things, Uzziah being one of them. Uzziah became proud. He went into the temple. He tried to burn incense and make an offering to the Lord. He wasn't allowed to do that. He was from the tribe of Judah. He's not from the tribe of Levi. Only people from the tribe of Levi were to offer incense and sacrifices at the temple. And yet Uzziah, in his pride, goes in there and starts to offer this incense. The priests call him down and say, you're not supposed to be doing this. And Uzziah was struck with leprosy, and he died, actually, as a leper. Still honored and revered as a good man, a good king, someone who did the right things, or mostly did the right things in Israel. But his sin plagued his story for the rest of his days. We see in verse 9 that Ahaz became the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah is another man who's regarded as a good king, someone who did some great things and brought some reform to Israel, where things had broken down and people had turned away from God. Hezekiah was going to bring them back. And you remember, he almost died at one point, and he begged God to extend his life. He extends his life 15 years. 15 years. God extends Hezekiah's life which gives him just enough time to have a son named Manasseh, who was 12 years old when his father died. If God had not extended Hezekiah's life, Manasseh would never have been born. Yet he did extend Hezekiah's life, and Manasseh was born, and Manasseh became the most wicked man to ever walk the face of the earth, at least up until that time. Think about that. In the birth story of Jesus, the greatest man who's ever walked the face of the earth, one of his great-great-great-great relatives was the most wicked man to ever walk the face of the earth. Manasseh did horrible things. Yet, Manasseh is allowed to reign 55 years in Jerusalem. That's longer than any king in Israel or Judah. So the most wicked king of all, in what he did for the first majority years of his reign, is allowed to reign longer than any other king. Why is that? Why would God do something like that? Because the Lord sees repentance 55 years before it ever happens. And so we see the story of Manasseh, and while his deeds were evil, his reign was wicked. There are things that happen under the reign of Manasseh that God says through the prophet Jeremiah, it never even entered my mind how wicked Israel would become. I never even imagined it, what they were going to do in offering up their children as sacrifices to the god of Molech. Never even entered my mind how wicked they would become. Manasseh did that. Yet at the end of his life, he humbles himself. He entreats the Lord. He repents and tries to undo all of his wickedness and ends up dying, paving the way for his son Ammon to come and try to be even more wicked than his father ever was. Ammon was assassinated 2 years into his reign as king. And as far as we know, never repented of anything that he ever did that was wrong. Which paved the way for Ammon's young son, Josiah. Josiah, at 8 years old, becomes king, and then later in his life brought such great reforms to Judah, turned the hearts of the people back to the Lord, got them back to serving the Lord in the temple, got them back to observing the Passover the way that it should have been. What an amazing young man that was. And that, I've used that point before, and that's another story that I'd like to tell when I would go into the jail and listen to guys tell their story and say things like, how could God ever forgive somebody like me? How could he ever love somebody like me? And you can look at Hezekiah, Manasseh, Ammon, and Josiah and make this point. It doesn't matter who your father is. It doesn't matter who your grandfather is. You could be the son or the grandson of one of the most wicked people on the face of the planet, and God is calling you to come out of that and to serve Him faithfully. And that's what Josiah did. For most of Josiah's 8 years, the examples that he saw were Manasseh, king of Judah, and Ammon, king of Judah. And while, yes, he got to see the repentance of his grandfather, we don't know how long that lasted, how long his life endured beyond that. But then think about it this way as well. It doesn't matter who your grandfather is or your father is. Your grandfather could be Hezekiah, and yet you're Ammon. Your father could be Hezekiah, and yet you live like Manasseh for the most part of your life. The point that I would make from all of that is absolutely God can and will and wants to save you and forgive you and bring you into His family. But He leaves that decision up to you. Do you want to follow Him or not? Think about the 12 men that Jesus called to follow Him. At the end of Jesus' life, when Peter is denying Jesus, he's cursing and swearing and denying, and people are saying, "You absolutely are a Galilean. Your speech gives it away." He's not talking about an accent. He's talking about the crude, gruff speech of a Galilean fisherman. Someone who talks like that has to be a Galilean. And yet Jesus goes down to the sea and calls Peter, and Peter gets up and leaves his nets, leaves his father behind, and goes and follows Jesus. Jesus invited a Jewish tax collector, in fact, the one who wrote the gospel that we're reading from today. He invited this man who would have been seen by most of the Jews as a traitor, one of their brethren who is working for the Roman government. And yet he goes to the tax office and he calls Matthew, who likely would have cheated people in his life, who likely would have stolen from others, and says, "Come follow me." And Matthew gets up and he goes and follows him. When Jesus sent them out two by two, I've always wondered if he ever sent Matthew and Simon the Zealot out together. What a conversation that would have been like. Here you have a Jewish man who works from the Roman government, and then you have a man who is from the sect of the Jews who regularly, out of hatred and bitterness, attacked the Roman government and tried to kill as many Romans as they possibly could. That would have been an interesting pair to send and send them out together. And yet, Jesus called a zealot. He called him and said, "Follow me." And Simon got up and followed after him and served alongside Matthew, the tax collector. Jesus even called Judas, who he would have forgiven, just like he forgave Peter, had Judas responded to him in the same way, repenting and turning back to him. Will God forgive you? Absolutely He will. There's nothing that you've ever done, there's nothing you've ever said or even thought that would be too bad for God to forgive you. And we see in the lineage of Jesus a lineage of grace and mercy and kindness and forgiveness. Now, it was up to them to reach out and grab hold of those things. Not every person in this list. In fact, I think you could say that the vast majority of them did not accept the kindness and forgiveness and mercy of God. But there were some really wicked people that God forgave and used them to bring a Savior into the world that would forgive the rest of us as well. What an amazing story God has written. And we're all a part of it. At least we can be. But you have to decide whether you want to participate in this amazing story or not. Do you want to be a child of God? Do you want to have your sins washed away? Do you want to experience eternal life with God in this amazing, perfect place that He's preparing for those who love Him? It's all available to you. It's right there, ready for you to grasp hold and just enjoy the glory of being part of the family of God. It starts with a single step, a step out in faith. Chapter 1. It starts in chapter 1. Maybe your chapter starts today. Maybe that's your first step, that you will step out in faith. You're in the boat, the winds and waves are crashing in all around you, and yet there's Jesus, and He invites you to step out. Will you step out with Him today and become a child of God? Let us know about it as we stand and sing this song to encourage you.